This semester, we are looking at the life of King David. And we're looking at his life like through the lens of the gospel, through the lens of grace. And David's story is found in 1 and 2 Samuel. We're jumping around a bit in 1 Samuel, and we're looking at some of these bigger themes in David's life and how David points us to the greater King David, the person and work of Christ. A lot's happened in David's young life thus far. This is our fourth week in this series together. So far, Samuel the prophet has anointed David to be king of Israel when he was a teenager, but he won't become king for another like 10-ish years. He's already taken down Goliath, the giant. We did that 2 weeks ago. And then because of that, because of Jonathan taking down Goliath, who was an enemy of Israel at the time, Jonathan, King Saul's son, saw that, witnessed that. And then last week we talked about this cool friendship between Jonathan and David, and Jonathan basically initiates a covenant with David to communicate, like, you're my best friend. Like, you've saved not just the nation, but you saved my life from the Philistines. And so right after that Jonathan and David passage that we looked at last week, this is what we're told. So this is 1 Samuel 18. It'll be on the screen here in just a second. It says this: as they were coming home when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry at this saying, and this saying displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. And you guys, this is the beginning of this tense relationship that we see play out between David and King Saul. Tense might be a weak word, because King Saul actually tries to kill David. Thus, David is on the run. And so he's not alone. David's not alone. He has his own army of men. We're told about 600 of them, and they are loyal to him. During this time, David and his men, they engage like in these minor skirmishes along the way against Israel's enemies, the Philistines being one of them. And by the time we get to 1 Samuel chapter 24, David's laying low. He's hiding out in a cave with his men, hiding from Saul. And in this passage that we're about to read in just a moment, David has the chance, the opportunity to take the kingdom by force. But we're going to see in him something that we see in David's story, like he's a man after God's own heart. And so rather than an act of like rash pragmatism, we see in David a heart that waits, a heart that's patient. And we see someone who waits on God's timing. So I've asked Sophia Barkhaus to read this passage. So she's coming forward. Let's stand together. So Sophia is going to be reading. This is 1 Samuel chapter 24, verses 1 through 7.
When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave, and the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way.
This is the word of the Lord. You may have a seat. Thanks, Sophia. This past summer, I had the privilege to travel to Kenya with my friend Scott Hewitt. And I am sharing this story with Scott's permission. He's not here. Is he here? Wait a minute. No. Okay, sorry. Normally, normally he sits in the very back corner and he is balding. Scott's in Orlando, so he's not here, but he gave me permission to share this story, okay? To the gentleman in the back, my apologies. I will take you to lunch wherever you want to go, okay? So on this trip to Kenya, this was a work trip for Scott, and I just kind of tagged along for this trip. And Scott oversees and supports mission hospitals all around the world. And we visited in Kenya 3 mission hospitals. And I met so many people on this particular trip, like expats, doctors, nurses, Kenyan surgeons and doctors, Kenyan nurses, hospital administration, chaplains in these hospitals. And in one hospital that we went to, the hospital chaplain, this was in Tenwick, the hospital chaplain took me on a tour of this hospital one morning, and he said, "Do you want to see one of the ORs?" And I was like, "Yeah." And so we put all the stuff on, and we go into this OR, and there's a team of surgeons and nurses, and these are Kenyans, they're doing open-heart surgery on a 9-year-old boy. And I got to witness that, like literally standing on a stool and looking into this young guy's, this boy's heart. It was really amazing. I also sat in meetings with Scott, because this is a work trip for him. And in one meeting, it was just me and Scott, and then the CEO of the Tenwick Hospital. And I say this with the utmost respect and kindness to my friend Scott Hewitt. This was the longest meeting in the history of the world. And I was sitting there, me and Scott were on this little sofa, the CEO was sitting here, so these guys are talking, and I'm just sitting there, and I felt like I was 8 years old, and I was sitting in like my dad's office on like bring your son to work day, and it's fun and cool for about 30 minutes, and then you're like, I can't do this. I was fidgety, I was tired, these guys were talking shop, I had no idea what they were talking about, hospital stuff, and it would have been rude for me to like pull my phone out and just like start scrolling through Twitter. That would have been disrespectful. And so I was thinking to myself, like, how can I get out of this meeting without, you know, disrespecting these two men? So I thought, the bathroom, that's a good excuse. So I asked the CEO, I said, where's your restroom? And he said, it's right here in my office. And I was really hoping it would have been like down the hall, right? That would have been my escape. So I go into this bathroom. I didn't even have to go to the bathroom. I just walk in and it's nice. It's a nice bathroom. It's the guy's got a shower, you know, like nice toilet and everything. And I walk up to the mirror, and I stare at myself, and I go, oh my gosh, how do I get out of this meeting, right? And I did that twice. I went into the, I went into this restroom twice in this, I don't know, it felt like 4 or 5 hours. I think it was 2, but it felt long. When I came out of the restroom the second time, I remember I wanted to ask Scott, like, do you have like a coloring book or a word search? Something that I could do as one does. Okay, so my time in that meeting, the longest meeting in the world, has a deeply rooted theme that runs throughout the scriptures. People who follow the Lord wait on him. Psalm 27 says this, wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage, wait for the Lord. The New Testament picks up on the same theme. The Apostle Paul writes to Titus, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the Christian life is this life of hopeful anticipation in the waiting. And the Christian life is a life of frustrating anticipation in the waiting. Like even Tom Petty says, the waiting is the hardest part. And there lies the tension of following Jesus. This waiting is both hopeful and frustrating. So what does it look like for us to wait on God's timing for our lives and his purposes, his will for us? That's where this passage is going to take us. So 1 Samuel 24, we're just in the first 7 verses. On the front end of this passage, we're told that King Saul finds out where David and his men are hiding out. In the wilderness of En-Gedi. This is like a rugged desert region on the western shore of the Dead Sea. Saul takes 3,000 of his men to find David. And he stumbles. Saul goes into this cave to basically just kind of take care of business, right? To follow nature's call. And while he's in there, David's men, they're like, oh, that's King Saul. He's in here. And when David's men realize that it's King Saul that enters this cave, they have this spirited debate on what is God's will for David and them. And so David's men pressure him to kill Saul, like right there, right then, and take the kingdom by force. So this is what they say in verse 4. This is the men talking to David. Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. It's as if they're saying, Saul's been trying to kill you, and he walks into the very cave that we are in. This is no coincidence, man. Like, kill him and take the kingdom, take the throne, become king. The narrator tells us in verse 4, then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And this really is like a symbolic act. By cutting off a portion of Saul's robe, it symbolized Saul's kingship as being cut off. And immediately, David does that, immediately his conscience kicks in and he feels terrible. And this is what he says, and afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. This is verse 6. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. And so David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and he left the cave and he went on his way. Like, do you see what's happening here? Like, imagine the conflicted feelings David is experiencing and feeling. Like, when he was a teenager, he's anointed by the prophet Samuel to be king. But Saul is the present king, the anointed one, now. And it's not clear to David, it's not even clear to us, the reader of 1 Samuel, how and when he actually takes the throne. Like, does he take it by force, by engaging in a coup d'etat? By killing Saul, or is there another way? When David sneaks up on Saul and cuts off the corner of his robe, it scares him. Like, he could have struck Saul down right there, but he knows that's not the way. David understands that Saul is the Lord's anointed, and it's not his responsibility to take the throne by force. Rather, David waits for God to give him the throne at the right time. God's will for David will take place in God's way and God's time. In the meantime, David waits. So that's the passage. This passage reveals to us that we so often have to wait for God's timing and God's will in our lives. But we have a problem, don't we? We hate waiting. We grow impatient, and when we grow impatient, we tend to become pragmatic. And we try to control the situation. We might even try to control people. And, you know, pragmatism and control, they're a powerful cocktail. And almost always, actually always, when we take control of a situation, when we use pragmatism and manipulation to try to get what we want and not slowing down, not talking to God, not seeking his counsel, not seeking the counsel of friends, when we do all that, we are going to hurt people. We'll hurt others, and we'll hurt ourselves. Pragmatism is dangerous because it relies on what works instead of what's right. That's what's happening here with David and his men. David's men are like the group of teenagers using peer pressure to coerce their friend to do something he or she knows they shouldn't do. I grew up in the 1980s, and so whenever I think of like teenagers peer pressuring their friends, it always sounds like this, like, hey man, just do it. It's a little Jeff Spicoli in there, you know? Hey man, just do it, smoke it, man, drink it, do it. It's just like this pressure, you know? And those are David's men. A buddy of mine, he's a pastor in Jacksonville, Florida. And his sermon, his name's Billy Cervini, his sermon from last week, this is what he said. He said, when we read these stories in the Bible and you're trying to find the person with whom you relate to in the story, find the worst person in the story. Find the tax collector, find the sinner, because these stories give us an x-ray of our hearts and show us our need for a savior. You guys, sadly, when we look at this passage, we're more like David's men than we are like David. And in that cave, David's men, they wanted David to take the shortcut, to take the bypass, to fast forward to the best parts of the movie, to avoid the waiting, to avoid the suffering. And that's a very real temptation for us. So let me just break this down into a few categories. So for my single friends, are you struggling being single? And you long to be in a relationship? Does the thought of waiting for God's timing, for who he wants you to be with, discourage you and exhaust you? When I was 23, I thought I was going to marry the woman I was dating at the time. And then the Lord had like a completely different plan. And thankfully he did, right? Because I waited 7 more years, and then Amy and I were married. For my friends who are parenting, this is all seasons of parenting, right? Some of us are new parents, and we have infants in the house. Some of us had toddlers in elementary school, junior high, or middle school, high school. Like my boys are 23, 21. So it's a completely new, this is, by the way, and they're not here, so I'll just say this. I love Luke and Jack, but this is the hardest season of parenting I have ever experienced. Do you know why? Because I cannot control them. I cannot manipulate them. They are adults now. And they were easy to parent when they were 10. Because you're just like, get your shoes on. Right? Like, it's easy to parent an 8 or 10-year-old. And yeah, there's temper tantrums and all that stuff. But it, This is a whole new ball game for Amy and I as parents. So for my friends who are parenting, do you just want to hit the fast forward button and skip all of the suffering and all of the complexities of parenting and just basically get to the place where you're holding your grandchild? Like, that's a real temptation for me. For my friends who are in school, college, grad school, or in the early seasons of your careers, do you want to skip the part of your story where you are at the top of the game, right? Do you want to skip all of the learning and the growing and the maturing and all of the mistakes that you're going to make in your jobs and careers? Do you want to skip all that and get to the place where you have, like, you're the boss or whatever your thing is, right? This next category is, those are very, you know, specific niche categories. This next one's for all of us. Do you often wish you were further along in your faith journey? Like, do you struggle with sin patterns that you thought would not be a struggle at this point in your spiritual life with Jesus? Do you wrestle with how slow life feels with God? You guys, we're all longing for shortcuts around the mundane, the time-consuming process of growing in our grace, growing in grace with Him. And like David's men, we want to skip the suffering of this life and just get to the finish line. Could it be that God is allowing us to, like, wait in the cave so that He can teach us something about what dependence on Him actually looks like? We're all in the middle of our sanctification, and slow and steady wins the race. When we follow Jesus, we play the long game. A great example of playing the long game is Jim Halpert from The Office. If you know Jim Halpert, Jim loves Pam, the receptionist. And you find that out in season one. And you've got to wait to season four before that relationship actually picks up some traction. But there's four seasons of waiting for Jim. He patiently waits for her, enduring years of unrequited love and awkward office dynamics before their relationship pivots into a dating relationship and then marriage. I love those kind of stories. Why do we love stories like that? Because those stories are shadows of the gospel. In the gospel, we also see these themes of patient long suffering, waiting for God's timing, waiting for God's will, waiting for His purpose in our lives. Thankfully, the good news is God is the God who is with us in the waiting because He waits Himself. Again, we see in this passage how David points us to the person and work of Jesus. In David, we see a man who waits for the Lord's timing, and that waiting so often comes through suffering. In Jesus, we see God with skin on, also waiting on His Father's perfect timing to make redemption for us possible through suffering. Like, the promise of redemption in the Bible comes on the heels of the fall of man. It's in Genesis chapter 3. And then God waits thousands of years before He shows up to accomplish what He promised in Genesis 3. In Luke chapter 22, this is the night before the cross. Jesus is betrayed by Judas. He's arrested by the Jewish and Roman authorities. It's one of those scenes in the Gospels that, like, just, it's very sudden. Before His betrayal and arrest, it was quiet. Now, Jesus knew what was going to happen. Jesus knew this is the why, basically, it's like, this is why He came. So He wasn't surprised by what was going to happen on that Thursday night, Friday morning. Jesus peeled off to be by Himself with the Father. The 11 disciples, minus Judas, were close by, but they were asleep. And then this crowd disrupts the quiet. And this is how Luke records what went down. While Jesus was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" I mean, you can just kind of feel just the panic in these guys. And one of them, we know this is Peter from a different gospel, and one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. You see, or can you hear the similarities between this, Luke 22, and what David is experiencing in 1 Samuel 24? Like David's men, the disciples wanted to use violence and force to make Jesus king. But Jesus says, this is not the way. Just a brief side note. What Jesus says here in Luke 22 is super helpful to us who are living in an uncertain and volatile political climate. Like Jesus and the disciples in the first century, they also lived in an uncertain and volatile political climate. His disciples wanted to use violence to achieve their goals. And Jesus says, "No more of this. This is not the way." Rather, Jesus waits for his Father's timing, and he triumphs over our enemies. Not the Roman Empire, but Satan and sin and death. And he does it through suffering, not force. Salvation comes to us through the cross, not the sword. In God's kindness, he waited for the right time to bring about redemption and forgiveness to us through the cross of Jesus. Each week when we gather here, I ask you guys, how do we respond? Like when we work through a passage together, we get to a place in the sermon where I basically just throw some questions out to y'all. Like, how do you respond to this? Like, what is living by grace look like? What is being fueled by grace? How does that change us? What does it look like to let God love us, even at our worst? This week, I'm asking you guys to respond by just simply receiving his tangible grace through the sacrament that he's given to us. I'm not asking you guys to do anything, right? Preaching, this is where preachers get in a little trouble, where they're like, all right, I got to tell my people what to do this week. And so they'll give you like three, like go out and do these three things. And sometimes that's good and helpful, as long as it's connected to the gospel, right? This week, I'm not telling you guys to do anything. I'm just telling you to receive. I'm inviting you to receive his grace for you through this sacrament. I've looked forward to participating in this sacrament. This is the first time I've done this since May with y'all. And so why have I looked forward to this over the last 5 months? Because the Lord's table, the communion table, is a language. Like, this is God speaking to us through a sacrament that tells us how sinful we are and how loved and accepted we are. Like, we're so sinful and flawed that God had to die for us, and we are so loved and accepted that he was glad to die for us. And these tables are for people like me and you who are aware of their sin, aware of their brokenness, aware of their need for redemption in Christ, for people who know they're loved by God in Christ and are embracing him for their salvation and hope. So before we come to this table together, I'd love to give you all just a moment of reflection to soak in his love and grace for us, that he offers you. Oh, here come the kids back. I'll explain why they're coming back in just a second. This is a time for us to just like sit in the love of God. Perhaps you're here and you have a broken relationship with someone, and that's hard and difficult, and you don't quite know how to navigate that. Perhaps you're here this morning and you would say, I am a Christian, but I've wandered away from God in recent weeks or months or years, and I want that intimacy back. Perhaps you're here this morning and you have never received this free gift of salvation in Christ. This is a time for you to let him know all that. This is a time for us to really drink in his grace for us. So let's take a moment and let's reflect on that, and I'll pray for us in just a moment. Lord, thank you so much for the sacrament of the Lord's table, the communion table, and what it is teaching us, what it's telling us. Thank you that you have given us something tangible, something for us to touch and smell and taste, to communicate to us like what you did for us. And so may this meal nourish our souls this morning. May this meal really encourage us. May this meal communicate like this is a hug from God to us. And so thank you for giving it to us. Pray that the Holy Spirit really strengthens our faith through depending on you more and depending less on ourselves. And may you be with us this week as we start this new week. Be with us in this meal, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.